And I just want to begin with a question. The question is this. How well do you know somebody? And often in answering how well you know somebody, there's a couple different measurements, but one of them is in years, and the other one is in mileage. Because you can say, oh, I've known her for 20 years. You go, describe that. Well, we were in middle school together, and I think we're in a couple classes together in high school, and then she moved away from the area, but her family still lives in Grand Rapids, so I bumped into her a couple times over the years. So how well do you know her? I've known her for 20 years. My friends, that's years. That's not mileage. There's other relationships, though, where a woman would say, oh, how long have I known her? Oh, I've only known her 3 years, but we roomed for 2 years when we were in college. Now you know somebody. And 1 year during spring break, I drove over to Pennsylvania to spend spring break at her family's house, met her older brother and her younger sister. I can tell you that she likes her coffee with cream but no sugar, that she's allergic to shellfish, and that she was vegetarian for about 3 months and vegan for about 3 minutes. And there was the weekend we went camping. 25% chance of rain, it said. 25% chance. And there we are trying to figure out how to set up this tent in a downpour with a soggy box and soggy instructions. And I'm standing up in her wedding next summer. How long have you known her? Only 3 years. But I'm telling you, it's not the years, it's the mileage. Today, our story picks up at a point where Jesus has been arrested. He was arrested in an olive orchard, and it's dark. Jesus is bound, I mean, tied up, and he's being carted off to trial. But Peter is following him and walks into the house, the estate of the high priest, where this trial is going to take place. And Peter is camped out at the fire, warming his hands outside in the courtyard. You need to know something. These two people, Jesus and Peter, it's not just the years, it's the mileage. Hundreds of meals, hundreds of miles together. And we watch Jesus and then we watch Peter. Tonight, both of them will be on trial. We observe the trial of Jesus, and then we observe the trial of Peter. Both will be interrogated with wildly different outcomes. And as we drop in on these friends, good friends, that have had so much mileage together, we're going to be stretched, man. We are going to be stretched. And we're going to be challenged. In fact, I would dare say we're going to be stretched in some ways we don't particularly want to be stretched. And challenged in some directions we don't particularly want to be challenged. In fact, when we come to the end of our teaching today, I'm just going to point out something that I believe is wildly out of balance in relationship to this whole question about who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him. See, that's why we're going to be stretched. What does it really mean to be a follower? So may our gracious God open our hearts and our minds. May we hear his whisper into our lives as we look in on this story today in the final hours. Before we get to the trial of Jesus, before we get to the trial of Peter, let's just talk about the mileage. The mileage that these two had shared together over the better part of 3 years. It started beside the Sea of Galilee with these two words, follow me. Peter is throwing a net into the lake of Galilee. He's with his brother Andrew. Jesus walked by the lake and he says, follow me. And Peter does. He leaves his nets and follows Jesus. Later on, but Jesus had dozens of followers, dozens of disciples. Later, he reduces the group to 12. And this is their job description in Mark chapter 3. He appointed 12 that they might be what? Two words. That they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. This is why these 12 are collected around Jesus. First to be what? Two words. To be with him and then to send him. So what's their job description? Hang out to be sent out. That's their job description. Hang out. And Peter was with him. He's with Jesus when Peter when Jesus comes inside Peter's house one day in Capernaum. Peter's mother-in-law is burning up with a fever. Jesus touches her hand and the fever lifts. Peter is with Jesus when this guy with a skin condition called leprosy crashes at Jesus' feet and says, "Can you help me?" Jesus reaches out and touches the guy. And his health is restored, and the guy is restored to health and restored to community. Peter is with Jesus when he's in a boat, and there's this furious, we're all going to drown storm. And Jesus stands up in the boat and yells, "Cut it out," to the wind and the waves. And it was calm, and the disciples are in the boat going, "What kind of person are we hanging out with here?" And he experienced those things because he was what? Two words. Because he was, we together on this one? And he experienced those things because he was what? Two words. With him. And he was with Jesus up north when Jesus threw the question down. Who do people think I am? What's the word on the street? What are people saying? Who do people think I am? And on behalf of the 12, Peter is the one who speaks when Jesus asks the question, "And who do you think I am?" And Peter responds with these words. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." You're the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Now, Messiah, it comes from a Hebrew word, but there's two other expressions here. The Greek word was Christos. So in Hebrew, it's Messiah. In Greek, the Greek trade language, it was Christos. But it really had kingly implications. Messiah means one with the anointing. King David runs in from the watching the sheep. There's an aged prophet there named Samuel, takes oil, dumps it on David's head, anointing him as the next king of Israel. This was Messiah, the one with the anointing. We believe you're Messiah, the long-promised king. And when you say Jesus Christ, that's not his first name and his last name. It's his name and his title. Jesus, the one with the anointing. Jesus, the Messiah. Jesus, the Christ. Jesus, the long-promised king. But say those words quietly if you are living in first-century occupied Israel, Roman-occupied Israel, because there was an emperor in Rome who very much liked the title of king and would crush any rival kings and their kingdoms. So when Peter says, "You're the Messiah," those are words you do not yell. They are subversive words. Now you realize what this means for Peter, who has been with him hundreds of meals, hundreds of miles. It now means that Peter is right next to this position of power. It means that Peter is right next to this position of respect, this position of authority. And right there, when Peter says, "You are Messiah," Jesus drops this bomb, this teaching. He says, yeah, let's talk about that, that power and authority and honor thing. Jesus says, what I'm going to walk through is suffering and rejection. And I'm going to get killed. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to get rejected. I'm going to get killed. Right smack dab in the middle of Mark's gospel is where Jesus drops this. It's Mark chapter 8 where he says he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's what he called himself, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and then after 3 days, rise again. Guys, you don't understand. Yes, I am a king, but it might not be the kind of king you're thinking of. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to get rejected, and I'm going to get killed. And then Jesus says this, "That's not just my way. This is your way." Yeah, when I said we can be challenged in some ways we don't particularly want to be challenged and stretched in some ways we don't particularly want to be stretched, Jesus said, "My path, the way of the cross, is a path of serving and it's a path of sacrificing. And your path, as one of my followers, is the pathway of serving and sacrificing." And he said this in the strongest, most brutal terms. We said in two verses later, whoever wants to be my disciple, you want to be a disciple? How about you? You want to be a disciple? You want to be a disciple? Okay, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and then take up their cross and follow me. Crucifixion was the worst possible death reserved for the worst possible people. He said, oh, you want to be a disciple? Great. Run into the woods over there, get an axe, hack out your own cross, and just carry it around with you. Because the way that I will serve and sacrifice is the way I call you to serve and sacrifice. I've reduced this to one sentence for today. The sentence is this: His way is to become our way. His way is to become our way. And Jesus will repeat this. That's Mark 8. Jesus will repeat this in Mark 9. He will repeat this in Mark 10. I am going to suffer and die, and I call you to sacrifice and to serve, to sacrifice, and sometimes to suffer. His way is to become my way. And the story starts to accelerate, and you start to get shocks and then aftershocks. The last week of Jesus' ministry is largely spent here in the temple area. And if you're sitting there in the temple listening to him teach, you can just feel the intensity and the animosity grow. I think the disciples are there watching him and also watching the leaders and going like, they want him gone. And they do. And then comes the Last Supper together, and they're eating together. And then Jesus says, listen, I need to let you know something. It's going to be one of you guys that stabs me in the back. One of you will betray me. One that has shared hundreds of meals and hundreds of miles with me. Someone who has been with me for more than a couple years. It's going to be one of you guys. You go, well, Judas is going to betray him, but at least he has 11 loyal followers. No. On their way to the olive orchard, Jesus will say, listen, you're all going to run. And Peter goes, over my dead body. They might run. I never will. My job is to follow you and to be with you. And Jesus looks at him and goes, Peter, I mean, tonight, man, tonight, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, dawning the mark of a new day, you're like gonna disown me three times in one night. And off to the olive orchard they go. Jesus prays, Peter sleeps. And then down the narrow road, there comes a parade of torches and clubs and swords. The betrayer's kiss. Jesus is tied and he's taken to the home of Caiaphas the high priest, and Peter is following him. But I want you to see very closely the language that Mark uses in letting us know how Peter is following him. Mark 14, 54. But Peter followed him. Good, that's your job description, dude. He followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the guards, warming himself at a fire. I do not believe it is accidental that Mark chooses the very words that were used at the beginning of the story when their mileage together began. Follow me, be with me. And here is Peter following. How is it described as following? He's following from a what? From a distance. And he's now with, and I go, Peter, what are you doing with the guards? Are you with him or are you with the guards? He's with the guards. Now, I gotta drop a question here. Just, I think this is critical. And just the question is this: are you following at a distance? Are you following, but at a distance? If I asked you the question, how long have you considered yourself a follower of Jesus? Some of you would say, you know, I've been a follower for about 30 years. My follow-up question would be, are you following at a distance? And some, quite honestly, say, honestly, yeah. He's in there, and I'm out here. He's over there, and I'm over here. Yeah, I am a follower, but I'm following at a distance. And I'm guessing for hundreds at our various campuses today, it would be the opposite answer. There'd be hundreds that would say, no, look, I kind of like called myself, I was kind of Christian-ish, but I was a nominal Christian. And Jeff, over the last year and a half, I have been trying to figure out who is Jesus and what does he want and what does it mean to learn his way and follow him. I mean, I'm not following perfectly, but I'm following closer than I ever have before. What would your answer be? Listen, if your honest gut answer is, yeah, I follow, but I follow at a distance, man, maybe today is the day, maybe this is the season to close the gap. Peter's outside with the guards, warming himself at a fire. Jesus is inside. He's about to get interrogated. I need you to know something. He is outnumbered. He is surrounded, and he is very much alone. So let's move the conversation into the trial of Jesus. And it says that Jesus was brought to the house of the high priest, and there was gathered, and they're like listed in three groups, the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And there's something called the Sanhedrin that he's in front of. If it was a full gathering of the Sanhedrin, this is like a 70-member Jewish Supreme Court. So there's a chief priest, there's the elders, there's the teachers of the law, 70 members Sanhedrin. And it feels to me like something like this, like Jesus is surrounded, that he's outnumbered, that he is alone. It feels like a bit like you're surrounded by a pack of wolves, and it's lies and accusations, accusations and lies. And he stands there with his hands tied. Finally, there's a certain accusation that is really kind of interesting. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. Hey, you know what we heard? You know what we heard? We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made by human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands. What's up with that? If all the accusations you can bring against Jesus, we heard him say he was going to destroy the temple and in 3 days build another one. Why that? Okay, the temple compound took decades. King Herod's temple, decades to build the courtyards and everything surrounding it. And the accusation here is he said he's going to rip it down and he's going to build another one in 3 days, not made by human hands. Now, this is a distortion of something Jesus actually did say. They twist it and they change the words. What Jesus had said earlier in Jerusalem was this: destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. He's talking about his crucifixion and resurrection. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The reason I believe they brought this accusation, he said he's going to tear the temple down and build another one, is because they, the Jewish leaders, they don't want to kill him. They want him dead, but they don't want to kill him. They want Rome to kill him. And in order to shift the blame over there to Rome, they got to bring some kind of accusation in front of the Roman governor that actually means something to the Romans. So that temple there, he says he's going to destroy the temple. Just curious, does that sound kind of like a riot to you? Like a rebellion? Like an insurrection? I'm going to come into the capital city and I'm going to tear the temple to pieces. Does that sound like someone's taken over, like large and in charge? Secondly, that first temple. Some of you know that this is 1,000 years before. It was King David who set aside the money to build the first temple and to do the architectural plans for the first temple. That was King David. He didn't build the temple, but his son, King Solomon, built the temple. Building temples is something kings do. This temple was constructed by King Herod of Jerusalem. And so I think they think if we bring this accusation against him of temple destroyer, temple builder, I mean, that kind of has king, insurrection, riot, disruption, authority to rebuild all over it. Are they going to try to twist that into? But even those accusations, they couldn't get their witnesses to square on what he actually said. And so then Caiaphas, that's the name of the guy who was high priest, the religious leader in Israel with the most authority, the high priest just throws down the question just as plainly as he can. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Are you the King, the Son of the Blessed One?" My advice for Jesus is this: keep your mouth shut. You are not obligated to testify against yourself. Are you the Messiah? And this is where Jesus goes, "I am." And you don't know the half of it. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with clouds of heaven. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, riding on the clouds. The clouds are my ride. What's going on there? What's going on there is that Jesus is quoting a writing from the prophet Isaiah from 700 years before. If you are the note-taking type, write down Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, and this was the prophecy of Isaiah. You need to listen clearly. "In my vision," says Isaiah 700 years before, "in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." This is what Jesus is quoting. But wait, there's more. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and all peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. All nations and people of every language will worship him." Jesus said, "Are you Messiah?" "Yes, I am." But more than that, this prophecy from Isaiah wasn't just about the coming of the future king. It was about God coming. And Jesus says, "Yeah, that's me. That's me. I am the one from Isaiah's prophecy who will receive worship from every language and every people." Now, that wasn't just something that would matter to Rome, that he called himself a king. This is like to claim equality with God in that culture. It's called blasphemy, and it was punishable by death. Caiaphas rips his clothes. "What do you think? Kill him." And the next day, he will be led off to the Romans. But the brutality begins here. Then some began to spit on him, blindfold him, struck him with their fists, said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Blindfold him, prophesy. I think the sense here is that his guys are taking a swing at him. He's just going, "Hey, you're some great prophet. Who just hit you?" Spit, hit, mocked and taunted. Spit, hit, mocked and taunted. And Jesus had told his disciples, this is exactly where this story is going. "I'm going to suffer, I'm going to get rejected, and I'm going to get killed, and it's happening now." Spit, hit, mocked and taunted. Jesus would say, "I have come to reverse the curse by being cursed. I've come to bring a healing by getting torn up. And I've come so that outsiders wouldn't be invited in. But I'm going to get tossed out." Spit, hit, mocked, and taunted. And this is just the beginning. And there's just something in me right now that just kind of goes, listen, I want to follow Jesus. I just don't want to follow him there. I want to follow Jesus. I just don't, I don't want to follow him there. And not just talking about this moment on trial for his life. I'm just... You know, when Jesus whispers to you, "You need to forgive her," I don't want to forgive her. What she did was harmful and it was hurtful and I think it was hateful. Yeah, that's why forgiveness is required. I need you to forgive her. I don't want to forgive her. I forgave you. Thank you very much. I don't want to forgive her. I'm not going to forgive her. See, I want to follow Jesus. I just don't want to follow him there. You need to be kind to them. You got to be kidding me. I despise their agenda. I loathe what they are about. And quite frankly, I despise them and I loathe them. Oh, and I need you to be kind to them. When we talked about love your enemies, what did you think I was talking about there? And listen, when you were lost and a runaway, did I not show my kindness to you? Thank you very much. I'm not going to be kind to them. I want to follow Jesus. I just don't want to follow him there. Look, I want to serve, but not in a way that will lock down my schedule and interfere with options I might have. You're talking every Wednesday afternoon at 3? 2 Sunday mornings a month? I want to follow Jesus. The serving thing, I just don't want to follow him there. Sacrifice. I want to sacrifice financially, but not in any way that could limit the stuff that I want to buy. And suffering, when you draw near to someone in a season of tragedy, when their life has been upended, if they are dealing with vast and depressing disappointment, as you draw near to that, you start to enter into their suffering. Their suffering becomes your suffering. You go, Jeff, being around that person just doesn't take me to a happy place. I want to follow Jesus. I just don't want to follow him there. And when the thought occurs to you, we need to be fully aware of something. We're not alone. Because Jesus is inside on trial, spit, hit, mocked, and taunted. Peter is outside and he's warming his hands by the fire, and his face is illuminated by the dancing flames. And there is a servant girl that walks by and sees him, and then starts to check him out, and the servant girl goes, you're one of his guys, aren't you? Servant girl. Is she 13? We move from the trial of Jesus to the trial of Peter. Servant girl passes by. Note the language. You also were with the Nazarene Jesus, she said. Inadvertently, she has stumbled upon Peter's job description. You were with him, weren't you? But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. Peter, you're lying. And denying your calling to follow and to be with him. My advice, get away from that fire where people can see your face. And he moves to the entryway. Now, the entryway is also the exit way. You know, just in case you have to make a break for it, I'd be near a door. Up from the fire to the entryway. Oh no, here she comes again. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow's one of them. And again, he denied it. Now, Peter, maybe they can't see your face as well away from the fire and out by the entryway, but they can still hear your voice. And Peter's voice had a very distinct regional accent. Not the accent of someone born and raised down in Jerusalem, but the accent of someone up north in Galilee. After a while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you're one of them. You're a Galilean, man. We can hear it in your voice. And he began to call down curses and swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. And a rooster crowed. And he hits him like a ton of bricks. Jesus' prediction that before the night was out, he would disown him 3 times. And what he had just done, and he goes out into the street, and he broke down and he wept. He just breaks down and he starts to cry. And a whole lot of us know the tears of Peter. We're sad for him, but we're sad for us. It reminds us of our straying. It reminds us of our sadness over following from a distance for so long, and maybe the mess we made in the process and the harm that we caused to others. I just think that a whole bunch of us here are familiar with the tears of Peter. Okay, spoiler alert. Jesus is going to come back in a few weeks. Easter Sunday, 3 weekends from now. Spoiler alert, he's going to come back. When Jesus comes back, some of the women who experienced the resurrection are told, now go tell his disciples and Peter that there's going to be a reunion and I'm going to meet up with him. Tell the disciples and Peter. Why the whole and Peter thing? I think Peter needs to know that he's still on the team. See, in this story, tears do not get the final word. And what if a first step toward finding our way back home is deep sadness over having gotten so lost? Peter's out in the street, watch him. He's just crying out there. I think he's already on his way home. Peter, what's your job? It's to follow him and it's to be with him. Are you with him? Not tonight, I wasn't. This statement here, I think, is significant. Just to serve and sacrifice is not just the way of Jesus, but the way of his followers. Can I get you to read that one out loud with me? Ready? Serve and sacrifice is not just the way of Jesus, but also the way of his followers. And you go, yeah, okay, thank you. No, I mentioned at the top that I think there's something that's gotten just wildly out of balance. I think it's worth talking about. May I scribble for us? Here we go. Yes, a playground teeter-totter. And over here, and I'm going to put a B here, the benefits of following Jesus. And they are many. The benefits of following Jesus, let's start here. He loves you no matter where you've been. He loves you no matter what you've done. His death covers your sin. No. It's not just that he ignores the sins of the past. Baby, they're covered. They're paid for. God is good. God is kind. God is loving. God is patient. The benefits of the gospel. And these are all true. But then up here on this end, we've got the demands of the gospel. And it is possible in our minds to concoct a version of Jesus that offers everything but requires little by way of serving, sacrificing, and sometimes suffering. It's out of balance. Listen to Jesus speak. My forgiving you was designed to transform you into a forgiving person. It's there in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, the blessings and the demands. I want you to know my love and I want you to know my kindness because I desire to transform you into a radically loving person filled with self-giving. I am going to give my life away and I will call you to give your life away. My friends, I just think these are wildly out of balance and there's a reason for that. Many of you were raised in a rules-driven religious environment. Do more, try harder, do more, try harder, do more, try harder. And one day you started to come in contact with the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God for you, and it was life-changing and should be. Earlier in the service, we sang this song. We sang, His Goodness is Running After Me. It's a song about the goodness of God. But we followed that by singing the song, I Surrender All. What I'm trying to say here is this. I think we are way overdue for a rebalancing where we see both the remarkable benefits Jesus brings to the gospel and then also the call to follow closely and to be with the demands of the gospel. Someone pointed out to me last week, remember, Jeff, the demands are also the benefit. As I'm transformed day by day into a person of forgiveness, as I've transformed into a person who's willing to give my life away and to give sacrificial love, as God transformed me, that is also the benefit. And this isn't, this is God's job and this is my job. Both of these are the work of Christ. So what I got to do now is I just got to ask you to focus on one relationship. Because if the point of the message would simply get out there and suffer more, thank you, not sure I know what to do with that. So can I get you to focus on one relationship? It's just some images here just to get you thinking. One relationship. I mean, someone in your life whose world has been upended. They are passing through trial, tragedy, suffering, extreme disappointment, and already in this sermon, you think, oh my goodness, I need to move toward them, and it's going to cost me something. That is the one relationship where I think God may be leading me to serve in this season. That may be one for you, to think of one relationship. Those of you living under your parents' roof, I'm speaking here to the seventh grader, and also to the person in their mid-20s who, between things, lands back at home for a little while. I would plead with you to see yourself as a fellow servant in the household. Because for years, particularly when you were little, others served you. But this critical transition, whether seventh grade or mid-20s, where I see myself as a follower of Christ, as a fellow servant in the household, what I'm trying to say here is this. We are eager to change the world and slow to load the dishwasher. One relationship. Could that be a relationship in serving your parents or a younger sibling, younger brother, sister? I don't know for you. A bunch of you are not married. A bunch of you are. Marriage sometimes is not a happy place. Chris and I are in a great season. We've gone through whole seasons where we just struggled just to try to like each other. What's it like to approach a difficult husband, a difficult wife, or a husband or wife in a difficult season and just go, man, how can I serve them? If I serve him, then he will change? I don't know. I know that it changes you. And often, someone pulls a couple aside and says, man, you guys are different than you were 2 or 3 years ago. You're just different. What happened? And they say, well, nothing big, but something small repeated. We just began to look for ways to serve each other again and again and again in little ways, and it's transforming us. This happens, you know, and not occasionally. What am I after? Just one relationship, one relationship, one relationship. What would that relationship be for you where you say, okay, I think my gracious God is calling me there to sacrifice and to serve. At work, there's a common drama that is played out where praise is hoarded and blame is shifted. What's it like to absorb some blame and to shift the praise? Some of you go, right there, right there, right there, right there. A friend group, a family, a job site, an office, a factory floor. Where is it? One relationship where you could follow Jesus more closely. Say, man, I'm here to serve because that's what he was about. I'm here to sacrifice because that's what he was about. And this statement here, just the last statement, it's his way is to become my way. And man, I won't do that perfectly, but his way is to become my way. Jesus had a term for that. The term he used was greatness. The pathway of serving and sacrifice is the pathway of greatness. And day by day, we begin to discover that the demands are the benefits. Let me ask you to stand here at Cascade and our other campuses as well. Listen, I get to pray for us as we move into our week. I do not know what challenges you will be facing and what complications are on your horizon. But I ask that our gracious God would carry you through next week, that he would be with you, that he would give you courage, that he would give you a heart to follow, and that you would begin to experience the blessing and the reward of following closely. May he give you wisdom in your decision-making, comfort in your loss, and peace in your storm. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We'll see you next week.